All right, well, if you haven't already, I would invite you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 21 as we continue our series progressing through this incredible book of Scripture, the book of Acts. Last week, we finished up chapter 20, and you may recall that Paul had finished up or was saying his goodbyes, his farewell to the leaders of the church in Ephesus as he was proceeding on his journey, heading toward Jerusalem. Now, with Paul are some traveling companions, including Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts. So we're going to see in this passage a number of times Luke is using or speaking in the first person, as along with other representatives from the Gentile churches in Greece and Asia Minor. As Paul and these companions are traveling to Jerusalem, part of the reason to deliver a gift, a monetary gift, to help with the poor and the needy there in the church. And so we're going to pick up our reading with that thought in mind. In Acts chapter 21, we're going to look at the first 16 verses this morning. It says there, "After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day, we went on to Rhodes and from there to Patara and found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia. We went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city. And there on the beach, we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, 'The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and hand him over to the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, 'The Lord's will be done.' After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples." On April 14th, in the year 1521, Martin Luther was on his way to the city of Worms for a meeting there, a special meeting called the Diet of Worms. A friend of his named George Spaltain sent word to him, urging him not to come. You see, at this time, Luther had already found himself in trouble, not only with the church, but also with the Holy Roman Emperor, who had ordered that all of his books be seized. His life was in danger. And so his friend sent word urging him not to come, lest he end up like the previous reformer, John Huss, who had been burned at the stake. This was Luther's response to his friend. He said, "Though Huss was burned, the truth was not burned, and Christ still lives." And so he proceeded on his journey. On April 16th, he arrives at the Diet there in Worms and is brought before the emperor and is ordered to recant all of his teachings and all of his writings. Perhaps a little bit overwhelmed by the moment, Luther asks if he could have a night to pray. And so they give him a night. He spends that evening and that night in prayer and comes back before this large gathering the next day and is again ordered to recant all of his teachings, all of his writings. And this was Luther's reply. He said, "Since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recount anything. For to go against conscience is neither safe nor right. God help me. Amen. It's perhaps one of the pivotal moments in certainly modern church history, and maybe even in modern history. Here's Luther standing before the greatest political and religious authorities of his day, before this large gathering. He's ordered to recant, and he refuses, standing basically seemingly alone before this large assembly. And yet Luther knew that he wasn't alone, because he was right where God wanted him to be, and the Lord was with him. You know, Luther is not the first, and he's not the last. And what I mean by that is today in our passage, we see Paul in a very similar situation. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Every point along the way, friends are warning him of the danger that awaits. And yet he continues on this journey. Paul responds the same way Luther did. That is that he knows where God wants him to be. He knows what God wants for him. He knows the Lord is with him. And so he presses on, trusting in the Lord in the face of the danger and hardship. This morning we're going to talk about how sometimes as believers, we are convicted by the Spirit to do hard things, difficult things, and to trust the Lord even when others don't understand. So why is Paul intent on going to Jerusalem, even though so many believers seem to be warning him against it? I want you to look with me again at verses 3 and 4 that we read this morning. It says there, after sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them for 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now that sentence there, that's an interesting comment that Luke includes. Through the Spirit, they urged him not to go on to Jerusalem. The question that raises is, did Paul here ignore the Spirit? Is Paul ignoring God's leading out of his stubbornness? Is Paul just acting in a wrong way? Now, let me say first that Paul is, although an apostle, still capable of error. He's still capable of sin. He's still capable of misjudgment. I would go back and say that, for example, in his dealings with Barnabas after their first missionary journey, when they have the disagreement over John Mark, that probably Paul maybe didn't handle himself the best possible way. And that relationship ended in conflict. But before we assume that the same thing's going on here, that Paul is just being stubborn and pigheaded or whatever, let's back up. And I want to look again at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verses 22 and 23. We read these a couple of weeks ago in our message that week. It says, "And now compelled by the Spirit," this is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, "and now compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that at every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." And so here's Paul, just a little bit before this, saying that the Spirit is compelling him to go to Jerusalem. In the English Standard Version, the ESV, I like the word they choose to translate that. They use the word constrained. That Paul is constrained by the Spirit. He is constrained. He's being pushed. He's being sort of herded. The Spirit is pulling him, even though he knows what's there, even though maybe he doesn't really want to face these hardships, he is constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. You know, if you look around at folks do some of these, some really hard things for Christ, it's not always because that was the thing that they really wanted to do. I especially think of those who maybe are going into missionary work or something, ministry work vocationally, later on in life. Because a lot of these folks, and we've had some of these just even in the last few years here at our church, already have jobs and family and a house, and they're settled, and maybe they live, you know, near other family members and so forth, but they have this sense that God is pulling them, calling them, constraining them to go and to follow the Spirit. And sometimes those around, they don't understand. And they may even counsel, you know, are you sure? Are you really sure this is what the Spirit is leading? Are you sure this is where you should go? So I believe that what's happening here in Tyre, and then later on in Caesarea as well, is that the believers there, unlike Paul, who already knows and has been warned, as it says in 20, over and over again, what's to come in Jerusalem. He knows the danger that's ahead of him. But these other friends and believers in these other cities, they hear Paul's plans. The Spirit reveals to them what is to take place in Paul's life. And then because of their concern for Paul, they counsel him to not go. Because they don't understand that the Spirit is working in Paul's life, pulling him there, leading him to Jerusalem. He goes because he knows and he understands that that is what God wants for him, despite the danger, despite the hardship. The question that comes up, though, then, is how does he know? How can Paul be so sure, even when these other believers are telling him differently or advising him differently, counseling him differently? How does he know what the Spirit is calling him to do? And I think there's a number of things that probably help Paul along that line. I think the first one, and perhaps the most important, is just experience. Paul has been following Christ, serving Christ for many years. He has made it his practice at every turn to follow the Spirit's leading. We've seen that as we've gone through this book of Acts, that the Spirit is driving Paul's ministry all the time. And so there is just no substitute for the years of experience that Paul has in listening to the Spirit and being obedient to God in that. I think of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where it talks about not being conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to know what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. As we spend time in obedience to God, being transformed, it becomes easier to understand and to know what God has for us. So I think it's partly that. It's also Paul is probably aware that by going to Jerusalem and doing the things that God is calling him to do there, he is in no way working contrary to the Word of God. That the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, God's plan, what God has previously revealed to him through the words of Christ as he spoke to him on that road to Damascus, Paul knows that going where he's going is in keeping with what God has already revealed to him to be true. There is no contradiction, there's no conflict between his current action and what God has already shown him. And then finally, for Paul, the very idea of avoiding Jerusalem simply to protect sort of his own safety and security would be to act in his own interests instead of in the interests of Christ and his kingdom. And his whole ministry, everything he's been about, has been for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of those who haven't heard it, for the sake of the church, and for the church particularly and the Gentiles. And we'll talk more about why this journey to Jerusalem is important for that. But let me just say that when it comes to, for example, those of friends of ours, and many of you have friends, and we've got folks from within this body that serve in various locations around the world where it's not safe. And at times, I'll hear on the news or through other sources that there's unrest, there's violence, there's turmoil in some of these regions. And one of my thoughts always is, my first thoughts is, I hope they're on a plane out of there. I hope that they're safe. They're getting, out of there. And here's the thing, though. You hear this time and time again, and even folks within our own body who've been in some of those circumstances, generally they wait, till the bitter end before they leave, because their reason for being there is not for their own safety. or they wouldn't be there at all. But they are acting in the interest of Christ. They are being constrained by the Spirit. And so we might ask the question, what is maybe God constraining us to do? And it may not be, you know, to leave, to sell and to go and to do these things. But what is God calling us to do that maybe is harder or more difficult or more challenging than we're comfortable with? And it might be some ministry within the body or within this community. It may be that God is calling us to go across the street to a neighbor who doesn't know Christ and to begin to develop a relationship, to share the gospel. It could be that God is calling us to some sort of life change so that we would have more time or more resources to give and to donate, to give to the cause of Christ. What is God constraining us by His Spirit to do? Sometimes those are difficult things. And sometimes in that, we are tested in our faith by our circumstances. The second aspect of this that we see in Paul's life here that's true for us as well, that there are times where we are tested by circumstances in our faith and in our walk with Christ. And I believe Paul is being tested in this journey back to Jerusalem. It's interesting just to note the number of times along this journey that people, believers, the church, warn Paul of the danger that's awaiting them. That they're cautioning him. Now, it's possible, though, that rather than viewing each of those instances as a deterrent to Paul's continuing on to Jerusalem, that those instances are preparation for what is to come in Jerusalem. Let me see if I can explain. James chapter 1, verse 3 says, "The testing of your faith develops perseverance." And so each time that Paul is warned, each time someone says you should turn back, and Paul, in the face of that warning, says, no, this is what God is calling me to. I know this is where I'm supposed to go. Every time that happens, it brings a stronger sense of conviction. It confirms in his heart and mind that this is what he's to do. And then when he gets there, and those hard times do come, as we'll see, Paul's all the more prepared. He's all the more ready for what is ahead. I remember in my own experience, my own life, I think I've shared a little bit about that time in seminary. And that first year I was there, having twins born and finding a full-time job and still trying to do school and take care of family. And there were a lot of pressures on time. There were a lot of pressures on financial resources and other things. And there were numerous times during that four-year span where I kind of was just wondering, you know, Lord, is this really what I'm supposed to be doing? I mean, it would be a whole lot easier just to quit and go do something else. But each time that thought occurred or that came up and maybe God brought somebody else along to confirm or affirm the decision to stay in school and to continue on, it was just each time confirmed and solidified that decision in my heart and mind that this is what God had called me to do. And that was important. Probably in some ways as important as the education and academics and so forth was just having that strong sense that God is with me in this. Because later on, there are hard times. And there are difficulties that we face. Sometimes we're tested by our circumstances, refined. Our faith is refined for those future opportunities. Brings me to a question, though. If that's the case, how do we know God's will? If it's that sense of confirmation, how do we know that? It's an important question to ask because sometimes the advice we're given on that can be a little confusing. And here's what I mean by that. There are some really good pieces of advice. If you say, how do I know, you know, what God's plan for me in this or what's his will for me in this? Usually you're going to get advice like pray. And let me just, that's a good one. All right, that's really important. If you want to know what God wants, you should pray. You should probably talk to him about it. You should definitely spend some time with the Lord praying. The second thing you a lot of times hear is you should seek God's word, search God's word. And again, that's important because if we're thinking we're going to go this way And we see that that brings us into conflict with what God has revealed in his word for us as believers or for his church, then we need to rethink that real carefully, because God's not going to act in contrary ways to what he has already revealed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is consistent. The third thing, though, that we hear, and this is where it gets a little bit trickier, is we'll sometimes hear people say, well, you should seek out godly counsel. And I say this gets a little trickier. That's a good piece of advice. That's wise to do. Talk to other mature believers. But it gets a little trickier because we can seek advice and then latch on to the ones that we like. Right? It becomes a little more subjective now. Now there's a little bit of me involved in what I hear and how I interpret what I hear and where I'm going to go with that. And so it gets a little dicier. And then the next one that people sometimes will tell you is look at your circumstances. You know, what doors are being opened and what doors are being closed. Now it gets really tricky because it can be one of those situations where we assume that God is always going to lead us down the path of least resistance. And that may not always be true. I remember some friends of mine when they were moving. This was years ago from a town that I lived in. And we were talking about the upcoming move, and he was sharing with me some of their experience in this. And he was talking, he said, you know, it's so clear that God is in this. And he talked about how this job in the city that he was moving to had been brought to his attention and offered to him, and how God had worked that out. And then he was talking about how before they even put their house on the market, they remembered some friends that at one point had really liked their house, and they called them, and they wanted to buy it. So they sold their house even before it was on the market. And this was in a small town where it wasn't easy to sell homes. And then the God had provided a house in the school district where they wanted to live, and it was just perfect for their family. And just kept sharing all of these things that just worked out just so perfectly. And here's what I want to say. First of all, I have no doubt that God did those things in that situation. And we should always give credit to God for the good things that happen in our life. But I was thinking at the time, what happens if the next time it's not that easy? What does that mean? Does that mean that if the house doesn't sell, I shouldn't go? Sometimes we're tested by our circumstances, and we learn in that to trust and depend on God, and it strengthens us in our faith for the future. So, constrained by the Spirit, Paul ignores the pleas of those who want him to turn back. And so then his friends, unable to persuade Paul differently, do the best thing they can, and they entrust Paul to God's will. The last thing I want to talk about is how we are entrusted and should be entrusting others to God's will. In verse 14, it says, when he would not be dissuaded, this is in Caesarea now, when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and we said, the Lord's will be done. Again, another interesting sentence there in that it almost makes it sound like these other believers in Caesarea, friends of Paul's, Luke himself, were a part of trying to dissuade Paul from doing something that they knew the Lord wanted him to do. That when he wouldn't be, they say, okay, well, the Lord's will be done. As if what they were trying to get him to do wasn't the Lord's will in the first place. Now, again, I don't want to be that hard on these folks, because what they were doing was, with the knowledge that they had, they were trying to give Paul what they thought was the best counsel. And that was, you don't need to go to Jerusalem. We can take this gift to Jerusalem. You just stay here. It's safer for you here. And it's not until Paul explains to them that he is ready to go, that he must go, and that their weeping is just breaking his heart, that he's ready to not only be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. It's not mentioned in this passage specifically, but we see as the events unfold in the rest of the chapter, as we get to those in the next couple of weeks, that Paul probably had some other important reasons for wanting to go to Jerusalem. And it has to do with the relationship of the church, Jew and Gentile. That in the church in Jerusalem, there are a growing number of Jewish believers. many of whom are still very zealous, it says, for the law. And then you throw on top of that the many Jews who are not believers, who are angry at the Gentile converts. And the fact that, that Paul and others are embracing these Gentiles into this, for some of them, what they saw as a sect of Judaism. And so there's this growing, seemingly division between the Gentile church and the Jewish church. And so for Paul, that is important that he go and he speak to this, that he deliver this gift from the Gentiles to the Jews, and that, that he, again, have the opportunity to meet with those leaders there in the church in Jerusalem. And so he's unable to be dissuaded. They then make this statement, the Lord's will be done. Now, let me say that that is not them throwing in the towel and raising their hands and just sort of giving up on Paul. It's not a statement of, you know, like oh, whatever. You know, it's not it. It's not the Lord's will be done. Just, no, they are intentionally entrusting Paul into the Lord's will. Unable to persuade Paul otherwise, they do the very best thing that they can. And they entrust him to the Lord. It brings up the question then, what are we willing to trust God with? Paul talks in this passage about how he is ready to give up his life even for this, for the cause of Christ. And maybe, you know, for some of us, we read that and that resonates and we think, yeah, you know what? I'm willing to trust God even with my life. But maybe the harder question is, are we also willing to trust God with the lives of those we care about? Again, putting yourself in the friend's position who are now entrusting God with Paul's life. Do we trust God enough to trust him with the lives of our friends, our family, our children? I had a former student of mine who, after he'd finished college, and I had not seen him, we'd moved away from that community where he had originated from, and then he'd gone to college. And so I had not talked to him for many years, and found out that he was planning on going into to the missionary work. And he was going to one of these extremely dangerous regions. At the time, it was extremely dangerous. And I remember when I'm still thinking of him as a high schooler. So I remember when I got the information, I thought, man, I hope he knows what he's getting into. You know, I hope that he's weighed the cost and thought about the risk before jumping into this ministry. And so that was my first thought. Then my second thought was, I wonder what his parents think. You know, and then it dawned on me. I said, well, okay, he probably has had the risks explained to him. I'm sure his parents, you know, went over that very carefully with him as he was making this decision. And so as I began to pray for him and for his family, it was this prayer of just entrusting him and his family to the Lord and to God's will and his plan for their lives. It's okay to be concerned. It's okay to want to make someone aware of the risks and the possibilities and the potential pitfalls. It's okay if you're that person to consider those things. But ultimately, as with all of our lives, all the time, we are entrusting ourselves to God's will. Entrusting others to the Lord's will as well. I had a friend when I was in seminary, a classmate of mine. We got to talking once about sort of our families and going to school. And he explained to me that he was from his cultural background was one that put a very high, put a lot of weight on respect for parents and for elders in their families. And because of that, for him to be at seminary was a difficult thing. And the reason was his parents didn't want him to be there. They had planned for him, after he finished college, to go on to med school. And they had saved money for that purpose. They had not planned for him to finish college and go to seminary to become a pastor. And so when that all took place, they hadn't exactly disowned him, but they basically had cut off all their support for him. And I remember at the time asking him, I said, well, are your parents believers? Because in my mind, I could not comprehend, you know, a parent who was a follower of Christ saying, we don't want you to follow God's will for your life. We don't want you to go into this. We don't want you to do this. We want you to do this over here. Now, I say that, I couldn't believe it at the time. But I can now, looking back, probably understand it a little bit better. It doesn't make it right, but I can understand it a little bit better. His parents probably saw how difficult that road was going to be. They saw that it was going to put various kinds of pressures, financial and otherwise, on their child. And looking into the future, the hardships that he might face, and being uncertain of whether he was equipped and ready for all of that, they thought, you know what, our plan is much better. And they were probably dealing with some of the disappointment that their plans for their child hadn't exactly worked out. I lost contact with that student after graduation, so I don't know if his parents ever came around. I hope that they did eventually. I hope that eventually they were able to, like Paul's friends, entrust him to God's will. Entrust their child to the Lord and to his plan. Sometimes God is going to convict us as his followers to do things that are hard, that are difficult, things that aren't comfortable, that aren't easy. And in some of those situations, even those around us may not understand why we're doing it. We may get counsel. We may be tested by our circumstances. But if we are convinced that the Spirit is constraining us, guiding us in that direction, then we would do well to follow Paul's example, example of his friends, and entrust ourselves to God and to his will for us. Let's pray.